Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you we can come here this morning. Father, we can enter into your presence. Father, that you are here with us. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would carry us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Father, let your name be praised and glorified. Father, help us to learn all that you would teach us this morning. We ask and pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I used to work for a company called G. James Glass and Aluminium, and I worked for them for almost 29 years. One of my favourite times of year working for them was the lead up to Christmas. Now, it wasn't because work was more fun or more exciting then. It was usually the busiest time of year for us, and it could be honestly quite chaotic. The reason was, we used to shut down at Christmas. It was the one time of year you could see the light at the tunnel. It wasn't like going on holidays, just yourself, because it was everyone. They said that feeling of expectation in the air. They bring out everything you had to do for the end of the year, and you thought, this is all we've got to get done. And that final day would come. We'd usually finish early and have a barbecue for lunch, and then we'd go home. And then we'd be on 2 to 3 weeks holiday. So the lead up to that time was a time of living expectation of that final day and that break that would come afterwards. I'm sure you've all probably experienced something like that. It might be when you've been trying to sell a house. It's all the preparation and the cleaning and the dealing with real estate agents. Or it might be your final exams at school. I don't think Claire's here this morning. She's doing that at the moment. Or it might be when you're getting married. There's all the planning, the expectation of that day. So in those moments, we all experienced that expectation until that moment came. And our passage this morning, it sets for us the same kind of expectation. Like the scout's motto, he's saying to all of us this morning, be prepared. He then goes on to give us the incentive for living in expectation and the instruction for living in expectation and the intention for living in expectation. So verse 7 begins for us, the end of all things is near. Now that's a big statement. And there have been times throughout history when mankind has thought the end has come. During the ravages of the Black Plague in Europe, during the Middle Ages, people thought that the end had come. There was a great many people who thought the end had come during the Second World War. And let's not forget the uncertainty of the coming of the year 2000, the Y2K bug. But Peter isn't telling us the end has come. He is warning us it is near. The meaning of the word here is not so much of a finality, but of a completion, or the fulfillment of a purpose, and that purpose is God's. And when that purpose is complete, then the end will come. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by the power of his word, and one day God will end it. For he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The end has not yet come. Peter warns us, it is near. It's right at the door. From the perspective of God's wisdom and mercy and salvation, since the fall of man and the Garden of Eden, all history pointed forward to the coming of God's Son. The Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah, that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The complicated sacrificial system of Israel showed the necessity of a bit of sacrifice to once and for all make atonement for God's people. And upon the cross, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," that final sacrifice was made. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The old sacrificial system was brought to an end in Christ. And the purpose of God, the first movement of history, had ended, with Christ having come and made atonement and having become resurrected, ascended again to heaven. The second movement of history then began. That's looking forward to the return of Christ. The Old Testament prophets from Isaiah to Malachi spoke of the day of the Lord. By this, the people of Israel understood that the day would come when God would judge the earth. When the disciples walked through the city of Jerusalem not long before Jesus' death, they were looking in wonder at the magnificent buildings, and Jesus exclaimed to them, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And later on, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Did you notice there the expectation of the day of the Lord woven into their question? They associated the day of the Lord with the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. And Peter would later say to the crowd gathered on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had been given in the upper room, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about in reference to the last days. When Peter said this, he was declaring to the crowd that the last days were here. And he then preached the gospel message in anticipation that Christ would return in glory. When Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians, saying, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever." Did you notice in there the little word, "we"? We who are alive will be caught up together. Paul was living in expectation of the imminent return of Christ. He believed that it could happen at any moment. All that needed to be filled was fulfilled as far as he was concerned, and Christ could come at any moment. Peter declared that we were living in the last days on the day of Pentecost. Paul was living in expectation of the imminent return of Christ. That was 2,000 years ago. How much closer must we be today? Jesus said to his disciples, "No man knows the day, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only God the Father." Christ has ascended. All heaven is ready and waiting for God the Father to say, "Go. Now is the time." And if the Apostle Peter was here this morning, he would say to us, "Don't be slack with your Christianity just because it's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When God's purpose for man is complete, only then will Jesus return. Until then, we will live in expectation with the incentive of knowing that we are living in the last days. The end of all things is near." Look at the intensity of Peter's writing in his letter. Look at the intensity of how Paul lived his life. "To me, to live is Christ." And so we are to live with Christ. We are to live for Christ and with Christ as our example. The day of Christ's return is slowly counting down. The days of our lives are slowly passing us by. We are to be dressed, ready for service, and keeping our lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, we will greet him at the door. And when he comes in, he will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Can you imagine that? Now, they're words that I want to hear. Peter here gives us the incentive for living according to the example of Christ, the end of all things is near. Now, if you've been watching the news this week, you'd all know that King Charles and Camilla have been in Australia. They've now left. But if you knew that King Charles was going to come and visit your house tomorrow, would you leave it in a mess? Or would you spend today making sure the house was ready for his arrival? The King is coming, and we need to be faithful about the work that he's given us to do in his absence, knowing that the end of all things is near, that Christ could return at any moment. Now that's incentive for every Christian man, woman, and child to be living an obedient and holy life unto the Lord. Like the high priest diadem in the Old Testament, we need the words holiness to the Lord and blazed on our hearts and minds. The end of all things is near. It's right at the door. That's incentive. That's incentive to live. Now, Peter gives his readers the instructions how to live in expectation. And he tells us to be clear-minded and self-controlled for the purpose of prayer. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment you're driving peacefully down the highway. You're sitting on 100 kilometres per hour. You're enjoying the scenery. The sun's out. It's shining. It's nice and warm. There's birds flying around outside. You've got your favourite music quietly playing in the background. You feel completely at peace and relaxed in your surroundings. But then all of a sudden, an out-of-control semi-trailer starts careening towards you. Wheels are screeching, horns are honking, and a wrecking ball of metal fills your view. What are you thinking in that moment? Are you going to be clear-minded and self-controlled? And you might start thinking, the end of all things has come. But with your adrenaline pumping and the surrealness of the moment, I think that most of us would struggle to remain calm. But for a believer, the end of all things being near, it's different. It's not like that. It means the day of our redemption is near. It means that having lived here as strangers and sojourners, our troubles will soon be over. They'll soon be over. And we're about to go home to the Lord. The word translated here as clear-minded is the same word used with the demoniac Gerasenes after the legion of demons had been cast out of him and sent into the herd of pigs. He was then in his clear mind, in his right mind, he was in full control of himself. It means to guard your mind and keep it clear. As believers, we are to have our minds set on Christ and our spiritual priorities and responsibilities of being disciples of Christ, because the end is near. Jesus, in relation to his second coming, told his disciples, be alert. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? He told them to keep watching and to pray. And that is what Peter is telling us here. We have to be of the right mind so we can be alert and watching so we can pray. That means our thoughts are not on the pleasures and the sins and distractions of this world, but on living and working according to the will of God. When we pray, we rest in the sufficiency of God, who is all-powerful and sovereign in every moment. When Peter and John were imprisoned in the book of Acts by the Sanhedrin, they were released the next day and they were warned not to keep preaching the gospel. What did they do? They met with the other believers and they prayed, Sovereign Lord, give us boldness to speak in your name. And the place where they prayed was shaken. In expectation of the end, we should be praying like this. Sovereign Lord, all power and dominion is yours. Let your will be done in us and through us. Give us boldness in these times to proclaim what you have done, that your name be glorified and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've got to pray effectually. And we need to be living holy lives so that we can be clear-minded and pray according to the will of God. And Peter goes on, above all, love each other deeply and fervently, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now remember, Peter is speaking to believers here, and he's telling us we're to love each other. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is the supreme Christian virtue. And in Galatians 5, love is the first fruit of the Spirit. We are meant to love each other deeply and fervently. That means not with a cold distance of an active reality and practicality. To love deeply and fervently means we have learnt and grasped hold of the height, the length and breadth of God's love. And so we stretch ourselves to love others as God has loved us. F.B. Meyer writes, love gives itself. It pours itself out as a sacrifice. It counts all things lost in comparison with the benefits of the one on whom it has centered itself. Paul wrote to the Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How many of your sins have been covered over by the ocean depths of love poured out upon the cross in Jesus Christ? And that the love of God has covered over a multitude of my sins. In view of the end being near, we should be encouraged. Peter demands that our love for each other should be of such significance and quality that it stretches to cover over the faults and misgivings, our faults and misgivings, the flaws and rough edges, the lost tempers and slanders of others. This doesn't mean we're going soft. It means we're not to pass judgment. We're not to condemn others. As Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, has no one condemned you? But neither do I. Love forgives. So we pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Love avoids giving occasion for sin. If you know that, then you won't say something that will cause an unnecessary argument or cause someone to lose their temper or cause unnecessary hurt. Your love for that person should steer you away from inciting or hurting them. Love is quick to put a positive spin on someone's negative faults or inabilities. G. Russell's sermon this morning was long and boring. He was so monotonous, but at least he was biblical and honest. When love rebukes, it does so with tenderness. We are to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And when we act in such a way, love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter then shows us how to exercise our love for each other, saying, of hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Offer hospitality. And we need to understand the cultural significance of these words. Peter's not speaking to our modern sense of understanding, but to that of his contemporaries. I want you to think for a moment of the angels going into the city of Sodom in the book of Genesis. I want you to think also of the Levite and his concubine in the book of Judges. Now, it doesn't matter if you're not familiar with these stories, but the main point that I want to point out here is that they both went to a new place. They went to a city that they didn't know. And as was the custom, they sat down in the town square in the evening. And according to local customs and protocols, hospitality was meant to be offered to them. It was common courtesy to open your homes to strangers, give hospitality to a complete stranger. So Peter, in a sense, here is telling us to love strangers. Remember, he's speaking to believers. So he's exhorting believers to love others, our other fellow Christians. Even if we don't know them, we're to love them. They're part of the same family. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. By doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I want you to think of the New Testament church. They didn't meet in buildings like ours this morning. They met in each other's homes. So to have church at your house would have come with the responsibilities and expense of being hospitable. And so Peter tells them to be hospitable without grumbling. Being truly hospitable comes from the attitude of our hearts. God doesn't look just at the outward action. He looks at the inward motivation of the heart. Hospitality is a Christian duty that should arise from our love for each other. Remember, Peter is talking to Christians, and all believers believe to the family of God. We are to offer hospitality to one another in love. And this in itself is a witness to the world around us. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Love is the fountain from which hospitality flows. And love is the motivator for us to use the gifts that God has given for us to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in his various forms. God has given us all unique gifts. We cannot pray to receive them. We cannot earn them. We cannot acquire them in any way. They are the gift of God's grace to each of us. And each gift is unique to its holder. Just like each of us has our own individual thumbprint, so God in his workmanship has fitted us for all the individual giftings to do the work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Paul tells the Romans, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Each part is important. Each has its own function. I want you to look at your own hands for a minute. Now, I'm right-handed. My right hand's stronger and it's more coordinated than my left hand. But that doesn't make my right hand any more important. If I didn't have my left hand, I'd be handicapped. I wouldn't be able to function. Wouldn't be able to function to my best. And it's the same as the church. It takes all the unique gifts that God has given us to function properly as a church. If one small part isn't doing its job, then we're limited in our capacity to function as we should. God has given us all gifts. We have to be good stewards of them. A good steward handles wisely that which his master has given him charge of. Like the parable of the talents. The servants put their gifts to work. So we are to be faithful in putting our gifts to work out of our love for God and our love for each other with the expectation that the end is near. The end is near and our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will soon return. So in view of the end, our instructions are to pray and to love others deeply, practicing hospitality, exercising the gifts that God has given each of us in all faithfulness. So here then is the intention for us to live in expectation. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter seemingly mentions only two gifts in this passage this morning. But these, in a sense, encompass all gifts from preaching and teaching and prophecy and discernment to mercy and prayer and administration and practical helps. All speaking is to be done as though you're speaking the very words of God. If you're speaking as though you're speaking the very words of God, then you aren't looking for others to praise you, but that they praise God and give glory to him. It is God who gives all gifts of speaking. We are just stewards of what God has given to us. If I'm honest, I can only speak this morning, God has enabled and given to me. And the same for each of you. It is God who gives us our individual gifts. So let God be praised for his grace and his goodness to us. And it's the same with gifts of service. They are to be done with the strength that God provides. It is God who gives the gift. It is God who provides the strength. Therefore, God alone should receive the glory. And during the Second World War, there was a young medic named Desmond Doss. He wasn't a big man. He was quite scrawny and weedy. And during the Second World War, he served on the battlefield. And one day after battle, everyone had retreated. But he alone remained, and he was there alone. Because in the darkness, he could hear people calling out. He could hear the wounded calling out in the night. And so he stayed behind on his own. And that night, he rescued over 70 men. He would go out and get one and bring them back. Then he had to lower them by rope down a 100-meter cliff. 70 men. And as he went out, each time he prayed, "Lord, help me get one more. Help me get one more." He recognized and knew that it was God's strength and not his. So God was glorified. Peter gives us the incentive and the instructions for living in expectation. And the intention of living is that God should be glorified in all that we do. So what then is God's glory? It is the display of the hidden attributes of the Lord God Almighty. We cannot grasp the infinity of God, but from the vastness of creation we hear God speak, "Let there be." And we get a sense of the unfathomable magnitude of God. On Sinai's peak, when the Israelites gathered to receive the Ten Commandments, we see the flames of fire and the dark cloud that shroud the mountain. We can hear the trumpet call from heaven that sounded for Israel to assemble. We feel the tremor of the ground. We hear the boom of the thunder that resounds overhead. And we see a small glimpse of God's power. But God's glory was never more displayed than when God became a flesh in the person of Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't seek his own glory, but out of the Father in heaven. He didn't come to accomplish his own purpose, but to do the will of his Father in heaven. He didn't exercise his own power as the Son of God, but relied on the power of God given through the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your Son." Why? So the Son might glorify you. God's attributes were never more displayed and more glorified than in the manhood of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and in Christ we see what God is like. We see his glory. When the intention of our life is God's glory, then our aspirations come from their highest motivation. When it is God's glory that we are seeking, then we can be sure that what we do is blessed of God. When we live and exercise our gifts in all faithfulness for the glory of God, the world sees a glimmer of the beauty and loveliness of God through Jesus Christ reflected in us. And so God is glorified. If the glory of God is the animating intention of our lives, then when we hear the trumpet call of God, when we rise into the clouds of the sky, we will see face to face the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb that was slain, now reigning in power, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall stretch out his arms and welcome to us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." And it be so for all of us. So let me close with this. Are you living in expectation? What's your incentive? Are you heeding God's instructions? is the intention of your life to glorify God. The end of all things is near. It's right at our door. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet your King? Let's pray. O Sovereign Lord, all power and dominion is yours. Father, help